Well, thanks again for listening to the Park Hills Podcast. If you want more information on things we're doing, go to parkhillschurch.com or the Park Hills Church app. All right. Man, you know what my favorite thing to talk about in the New Testament is?
Is it Jesus?
It's always Jesus. Yes. I think the thing that makes me most excited about Jesus is one of the things that I talk about with people is that the disciples had a richer understanding of what Jesus had accomplished than we do. So when they first come to him, they know what the word Messiah means, for example. They know.
I see.
They have this rich understanding. I came to Christ because I knew that I needed to go get out of hell. Like, do you know what I'm saying? So yeah. All I knew was that it was freedom from my sin. I was going to get to go to heaven. And I'm like, I'm in for that. And then the longer I've studied him and the more I've gotten into some of the Jewish studies and some of those other things, I'm like, oh my goodness. If you were desperately waiting for a Mashiach, a Messiah, how cool is that you have this richness? And so then when Jesus shows up and starts doing things like healing people and walking on water, you're going, he really is the Christ. He's the Messiah. This is amazing. So,
There's like a uniqueness to living in both of those worlds, the expectation and the realization, because everybody before the disciples' time only lived in the expectation. We only live in the realization.
Right.
But to see that moment switch, it would be a unique experience.
Totally. Which has enriched my faith. The more I get to know what they were expecting of the Messiah and how Jesus fulfilled that, all it's done is made me fall more in love with Jesus, be more committed as a Christian. You know, my life is lived differently because of those realities. So what we're going to talk about today is some aspects of that. And I think at the end of the day, hopefully it'll enrich people's faith as well. But you know, the sermon is the sermon. Now we're jumping off into the extra stuff that, you know, we touch on in the sermon, but it's not everything.
Yeah. And this topic, you know, I don't even know how much touching it got, but we want to introduce you to an idea called the Christ-centered hermeneutic. Yeah. And basically this idea is wrestling with that statement we just made of like the disciples, they lived in a world where they read the Old Testament not knowing Messiah yet.
It was just the Testament.
Yeah, it was just the Testament.
Keep going.
Yeah. If, you know.
Totally, yeah. Though,
so,
yeah.
So they had their Bible, their scriptures, and when Jesus came, they then realized, like, you could put all the things together. You know, think about the Road to Emmaus conversation. Like, mm-hmm. Everything about the Old Testament is me and the enlightening and the opening. And so now they live—
That's in Luke 24, by the way, if you want to go look it up right now. Keep going.
Yeah. So they lived in both the expectation and the realization. Now, we live only in the realization. So the question is, today, should we try to read the Old Testament with an only expectation mindset— or should we apply a realization mindset to it? Because the original readers, you know, you think of everybody up until Jesus was crucified and rose again. The Old Testament had to mean something mm-hmm. to them. Mm-hmm. They had to be effective. And so they read with the expectation mindset. Is there value in trying to, like, not say we don't know anything about Jesus, but try to read it in that mindset? Is there value in reading in that mindset? Because we're trying to get into the mind of the original reader who read it for the first time, or do we only apply the realization mindset to the Old Testament?
I think we have to be careful no matter where we land on this question, because I think about sometimes when we talk about hermeneutics, which is just the study of how to study. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's the approach that you're going to take to read a text. Yeah. That's really what a hermeneutic is. And I think what seminaries do a good job of is they train us to be surgeons, right? So you're asking a question, and if I just gave the blanket statement of yes to either of the questions you just asked, there's issues with that. Because, for example, if you only look at it from an expectation perspective, you might read things in the Old Testament text that weren't intended to be there.
Mm, intended to be
in the Old Testament text. So, for example, Arius and others got in huge trouble because they started everything had an extra layer to it. And that's clearly, you know, so the Song of Solomon is like the most famous approach. It's just a, this is clearly what this means. It's Christ and his church. And it's like, well, no, it's not. However, what's being said between these two lovers absolutely has an impact in Christ and his church. But you need to take that step. You can't just go back and say, everything in the Old Testament is living in this realization mode. And they were cloaking this in some strange way, you know.
Yeah.
So I would I would say what the seminaries teach us well to do, if we listen to what they're saying and we learn what they're telling us to do, we have a scalpel that we take to the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament is pointing us to Jesus. Mm-hmm. So in that sense, there is a realization aspect. I would probably lean more to the realization side than the expectation side.
Right.
On the flip side, there's a lot of beauty in looking at it through the expectation lens, because I think that gets us excited about the fact that Jesus is the realization, right? Yeah. So there's certain individuals like David, for example. I'll say David is such a great king. Look at how awesome he is. But look at how messed up David is. David leaves us going, there's never going to be a king like this again. And also, what a terrible guy. How in the world could he be God's anointed? And those two things living in conflict with one another makes us expectant for a Messiah that's going to come. And the fact that we now can have a realization that Jesus is that Messiah, he is the better David, he is the better king, gives us both. It sort of ends up being a both and. But what is hard for us is being able to maintain a Christ-centered hermeneutic and doing that scalpel work to make sure that we're helping people see this is what this is about. There's other passages, you know, like the whole end of Isaiah, for example, is very clearly a realization aspect, right? Yeah. We know Jesus is exactly what we're looking for there. We don't need to necessarily talk about the expectation as much, but I don't know. That's how I would approach it. I think every passage has elements that are pointing us to Jesus. Sometimes those elements are saying, this is why we need Jesus. This is how bad humans fail. This is how bad the Bible gets, you know. Book of Judges, for example. There's right. no value in the Book of Judges except it points us to Jesus, who is better than the judges.
Right, right. And I think to say it this way, the non-Christ-centered hermeneutic in their extreme would say it's faulty to take our understanding of the Messiah and apply it to the Old Testament.
Correct.
And there are some people who think that.
Yeah.
Like, that's not, you know, it's sometimes it's like, oh, who would ever think that? Well, there are some people that think that because they so much value what did that text mean to its original reader
sure.
who didn't know. However, I think there is some value. Oh, go ahead.
Well, the problem with that. Yeah. Is Genesis 3 exists.
Yeah.
And the Proto-Evangelion, this idea that there's one coming who's going to stomp and who's going to be struck and not, that proto-gospel, that before gospel is really what that word means, that fancy weird Greek word I just used, it does overlay the rest of the text. So I think it would be false to say that David is not looking to the Messiah. His psalms give him away in that. Mm-hmm. It would be a lie to say that Abraham doesn't understand that his covenant will be completed by one who's coming from his loins. Mm-hmm. Do you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So anybody who says it's only expectation, they're doing a text a disservice, because the people in the text are saying we're looking forward to one who's going to do this better.
Yeah, because I would even go to the point and say every story in Scripture in the Old Testament is there for a reason, and the reason is to point you to Jesus. And that's where people would, the non-Christ-centered hermeneutic people would disagree. They would say, no, some of these other things are to teach you things about God, God the Father, the way he works, and not necessarily pointing you toward Jesus. But I think that at the theme of the Old Testament is Genesis 3.
Yes.
Is that expectation. And so you think of, you know, the Old Testament covers, what, 4,000-ish years of human history? Mm-hmm. In those 4,000 years, think of all the things that happened to God's people, mm-hmm. but only, 66, that's the—
39.
Yeah, 39. Only 39 books worth of material was worth writing down.
And even in those 39 books, it's not comprehensive.
Right, right. We have long periods of, you know, the kingdom, the Davidic kingdom, that's like, and this king ruled and did some things. And if you want to read about it, there's another book, the
end. Which we don't have access to anymore.
Yeah, which we don't have.
Yeah.
And then you have, you know, 400 years where nothing was written
right
between Malachi and the Gospels. anyway, all that to say, so why pick those things? What is intentional about those things? Mm-hmm. I think they're all pointing us toward the Messiah because, like you said, Genesis 3 exists. It sets the theme of the Bible. Someone is coming. Every story is an example of who Jesus is going to be or why we need him.
Yeah.
The whole book of Judges is just over and over again. It's not just giving us a history of God's people. It's not just teaching us about moral decay. It's saying that, remember that Genesis 3 guy? This is why we need him.
Yep.
This whole story.
Yep.
Because every single one of these guys that shows up, from the terrible ones like Samson to the better ones like, you know, Ehud or whatever, they're all great, but none of them conquered fully, or none of them, you know, right, fixed the problem fully.
And left-handed, so clearly couldn't be.
Don't.
I'm just kidding.
Don't go hating on Ehud. Come on. Come on, man.
I just love that that's a detail they throw in there. They want us to know, this dude's left-handed. He's not good at his job. So.
Yeah.
So. No, I'm totally with you. I think we're saying the same thing.
Oh, yeah. We certainly are.
I think that's where a good seminary education is, that scalpel that reminds us to both think about it in an expectation sort of sense, but also the realization, and tie those things together. Some passages lend themselves more to one or the other, but all passages lead us to Jesus and as the ultimate fulfillment. I think that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing, right? He's looking back and saying, you know, you loved Moses, but Jesus is the better Moses. You love angels. You want to worship angels, but angels ain't nothing compared to Jesus.
Yeah. Yep.
You know, you like the old covenant? Well, check this out. Jesus is a better version of the covenant. So I think there's this constant realization happening in the New Testament. And so it would be foolish of us today, 2,000 years after that, to say, well, we figured it out. They didn't really see it as a realization. It was only an expectation. Whereas I would say it's pretty obvious in the Old Testament, their expectation and realization are tied together more than we'd like to admit sometimes.
Yeah. Yeah.
And Jesus becomes the fulfillment of that as Messiah. So,
yep.
So I think that leads us into the next part, right? So if we think about Messiah, how would we define that word? We've used it a few times. We talked, you know, we opened the podcast with it. There's a lot here. We're not going to touch, you know, we're going to scrape the surface here for the podcast, but if you want to get into messianic research, there is stuff out there. There are myriad of books written that you could just dive into and totally understand. So how would you define the word Messiah?
So Messiah is a Hebrew term, right? Mashiach.
Yep, yep.
And when you translate it into Greek, it becomes Christos.
Correct.
Which we get the word Christ, which when you translate into English, which is interesting, it's never translated, it's just transliterated, which means they just take the letters. When you translate that word, it just means anointed one.
Right.
But what an anointed one is that's a person who is chosen and set apart for a specific and meaningful task.
Right.
So think King David is anointed long before he becomes king. Like,
right.
That's what's always crazy to me to that story is Samuel goes, finds Jesse. He's like, I need your sons. They do all of them. None of them. No. Well, the other guy, he's out and he's just a kid at this point.
Yeah.
And then it's years. He anoints him as king of Israel. And you got to think David's like, I've just been anointed king of Israel. That's crazy. And it's not year; it's years and years later,
right,
before he's actually king. Like, what did he do in the meantime? I don't know.
Slayed a giant and
I guess,
took out a bunch of Philistines number of times.
Got chased all over.
Became friends with the king's son and married the king's daughter. You know, little things, just nothing major. But
so there are examples of anointings, but it's this idea that they are chosen for a specific task. Now, where that becomes a bigger thing is, you know, you could be anointed for many things. You could be anointed as the next rabbi of the synagogue. You'd be anointed for all these things.
Or a prophet.
Or a prophet, yep. Mm-hmm. But all of a sudden, the capital M Messiah, that's the one who's like, oh, there's someone who's going to be anointed to be a bigger Messiah than all the other Messiahs, the Genesis 3 Messiah that you're talking about. And so that, all of a sudden, there's scriptures, there's prophecies, there, and what becomes what we sometimes in scholarship now call a messianic expectation.
Sure.
Somebody's going to come be the big M Messiah, the Messiah of all Messiahs, that's going to come and accomplish some sort of task that they know has to do with the idea of kingdom.
Yes.
Like they know Messiah is related to kingdom. But now, like, so this is where Christ-centered hermeneutic comes into it. Like, we know the kingdom that he was, that he set up, was not of this world.
Right.
But that wasn't really the expectation.
No.
The people in Second Temple Judaism had.
Yeah, and people in Second Temple Judaism, it's funny because we do the same thing today. We have expectations. Like for me, it's our view of the end times is very similar to Second Temple Judaism. Yeah. Second Temple Judaism was so eager for the Messiah, but all they heard in the Old Testament was the parts about him being from the line of David. Mm-hmm. So all they thought about was king, 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 king.
Yeah.
In fact, it's interesting. We're going to get to this in Matthew, but actually there's a gematria happening in the first chapter of Matthew. The word David mathematically becomes 14, and Matthew 1 has three sets of 14 in the genealogy, and it's saying king, 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 David, David, David. And if you're reading it as a Jewish reader, you're going, oh, here's the king. The problem with that is the Messiah needed to do more than just be king. He needed to be a prophet, and he needed to be priest. Mm-hmm. And what's amazing is the New Testament authors make that connection and then go back and look at the other passages in the Old Testament, and they realize Mashiach is bigger than just king.
Right.
And ironically, he is the king of all kings. He's the big, big king. He's the king we've been waiting for. It's bigger than a kingdom on earth. It's bigger than that. It conquers the kingdom of Satan. It is the kingdom of God. On top of that, he is the one who speaks the very words of God. So he is the word, right? John 1. On top of that, he is the priest, the high priest who carries us into the presence of God. So what's funny about Second Temple literature for the Jews is they are so eager to have a king who's going to conquer Rome that their blinders are on and they miss out what he really was going to do. In the same way, we sometimes can have that same mentality toward the end times where all we're thinking about is what we really want to get out of this place and what we want God to do to this place, which is destroy it and get us out of here, right? Those are the two big things. And what's funny is our blinders are so set that we're missing out on all the parts of the scriptures that tell us what our role and job is until he returns, which is kind of what we talked about at the end of 2 Peter. So it's funny to me, when we define the idea of Messiah, we need to not have the blinders on. And I think this will come up later in the episode, but we need to be focused on the fact that the Messiah is much bigger construct than just simply a king.
Yeah. And I think this kind of pushes on our heart's desire. We can read the Old Testament and be like, how did they miss this? How did they miss this? How did they miss this?
Sure.
But we do the same thing today. We look at kingdoms of this world, whether it's a national kingdom or just organizations or things that are set up on earth. And we're like, God must want this to exist. God must want this to bring about his will. This is the definition of Christian nationalism, that the nation America is going to do God's will. Christian nationalism at its, I'm having a hard time here.
It's all right.
At its extreme.
Yes.
Says the nation will accomplish God's will.
Yes.
But sometimes we think other smaller organizations are going to do the same thing, whether it's, just a company or a group or a nonprofit that's going to do these things. We have this expectation that God wants this to happen. He's going to do his work through this other minor thing, not remembering we're part of a bigger kingdom. Our allegiance isn't to a denomination or an organization. It's to his kingdom first.
Right.
And he's going to accomplish it the way he wants. So it's easy for us to look at the Old Testament and be like, man, those guys were idiots. How did they miss this? But then we do it all the time.
All the time. All the time. And I think anytime you put yourself in the seat of power and say, this is for my good and my benefit in the long run, and have that individualistic aspect to it, that's, you start to go awry a little bit. And I think this is part of what the Jews are fighting with Jesus on the ground. And when I say the Jews there, I'm talking about some of the Jewish leaders, not all of them, because we have Nicodemus and others who are clearly following Jesus. Paul becomes one of those. But we've got individuals in Jewish leadership that are looking around going, he doesn't fit the mold of what we're looking for. And that's a little bit from each party. There's all these various parties happening at the time of Jesus. And some of them just choose to follow him. Some of them choose not to. But all of them that choose not to are doing so because they can't get outside of their own theology for a second to suggest the fact that maybe God's telling a bigger story than they thought he was.
Yeah.
So we need to be careful not to do the same.
Yeah.
I think that's good. All right. What else?
Do you want to dig into these other topics?
Sure. Yeah. So, we at least got time for a couple more.
So this is one that I'm not well versed in. So I'm just gonna throw it at you and see what you think of. There's this idea of eternal submission of Christ. So we see in Scripture that there's the Trinity has an equality to them. Mm-hmm. Each no one person of the Trinity is greater, is better, is the head, or anything like that as far as like value or of being God. But we're going to use a really fancy title here. We sometimes say that there's something called an economic hierarchy amongst the Trinity. So economic just meaning the way things work together. So don't think money, think like a system where something works. So, and then a hierarchy is you know, a level of leadership, maybe you could say. Mm-hmm. So anyway, in the economic hierarchy of the Trinity, even though the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Father, all equal, all same level of Godhead, the Father sends the Son. The Son never sends the Father, right? And then,
correct.
And then the Father and the Spirit, or Father and Son send the Spirit. The Spirit never says, you know, the Son sent the Father, the Spirit sent the Son. None of that happens. In fact, when Jesus prays, he says, not my will, but your will, right? So there's a submission there. So there's a theological debate around, does that submission, does that economic hierarchy still exist in the sense that Jesus is eternally submissive to the Father because in that moment he submitted and then now always submits? Or was that restored, that submission restored when he went to heaven? So I'm just curious, what do you think about that? It's a very high level,
huge concept. Yeah. We're just kind of opening the can of worms. I don't know that we're going to come up with any good answers.
It's different than subordinationism.
Correct.
Which is that the Son is a product of the Father that is eternally subordinate to, but submissive to.
Or in some way less than.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I think the best Christian view here would be that clearly, and the Bible spells this out, that Christ in the flesh is submissive to the Father's will.
Right.
There's a number of times that he says, I don't know this, but the Father alone knows
right.
it. So there's a suggestion there that he is acting in a way that he is willfully submissive to his Father's will. Most Reformed theologians that you and I might read, you know, Wayne Grudem and Bruce Ware and others, mm-hmm. all hold to the view that he is eternally submissive to the Father. Meaning, even now in the economy, he is responsive to the will of the Father. And that shows itself in a number of different ways. Like, he's going to return on the Father's say, right? He's not coming just whenever he wants to come.
Right.
He's coming when the Father
right.
sends him. He will judge the world according to the Father's mindset. So there is something to be said there. And it doesn't mean that he's submissive in the way that he's less than, or that he is, like you just said, subordinate in some way.
Yeah.
It is more that he is saying, no, I'm willfully submitting to the Father in this. Yeah. So my view is, yeah, I would hold to that. He is submissive to the Father eternally. And part of that is because he's in the flesh. Part of that is because he is the Son of God. Part of that is because he is, you know, the answer to all of those Old Testament questions back to the Mashiach idea. Because he is Messiah, yes, which is why he's bringing us to the Father, by the way, as he advocates for us through prayer and everything else. So,
yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I was just reading Augustine's viewpoint. He is not eternally submissive. Augustine believes that he's not eternally submissive.
Sure. And it was
Augustine of Hippo, not Augustine.
Yeah.
Two different guys.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. You'll find in certain circles it's not the case. You'll find in other circles that he is. And, you know, I'm looking at one breakdown between Wayne Grudem and Bruce Ware, who are both really good theologians. You know, they both agree to eternal submission. They do not both agree to eternal generation, meaning Christ always existed. He didn't get generated.
Who doesn't? You mean they don't agree with that?
They both say no. Yes.
Yeah. Okay. That's good. Well, that's Arianism, which you mentioned
right.
earlier. Arianism is this idea that Jesus was a product of the Father
right.
and therefore is not eternal like the Father. That got rejected in one of the councils, Nicaea, right?
It was 325.
Yeah, it was pretty early. Arius got kicked out. But you still see those in like Jehovah's Witness, for example, or
yes.
Arians. The problem with that is that viewpoint is it it takes away from the personhood of Jesus.
Mm-hmm. What's interesting about this, and this does play into the Free Church statement of faith a little bit, is there is a connection between the Father-Son subordination and the idea of complementarianism.
Mm-hmm.
So that's one of the things that you'll notice, that when you hold this view, it becomes natural that two would be equal, but yet one's choosing to submit to the other's authority in something. But it doesn't necessarily mean that one is better than the other. It just means the way that it functions right. The best is if this is happening.
So. Right. And I don't think that's necessarily an argument for complementarianism.
No.
But it's connected to the idea. Yeah, I like that, because it helps explain complementarianism, because I think one of the pushbacks I've gotten to complementarianism is that it makes one person a lesser partner mm-hmm. in the equation. Mm-hmm. And I think this type of language, just as Christ was able to, in the economic hierarchy of the Trinity, submit to the Father, so also can a wife submit to her husband in the economic hierarchy mm-hmm. of the marriage. Neither one loses anything. Neither one becomes less of who they are. There's just, in the way this is going to work out,
correct.
One is going to submit to the other.
Yes. So I think that's helpful. We'll see if it's helpful to people. We'll just throw it out there. And if you're like, I don't even know what you're talking about right now, then we'll just move on. Yeah. So I think that probably does it with Christ. That's a lot of material. Yeah. So.
Yeah, we used up all our big words today.
So he is Messiah. You can trust that. There's an expectation there. There's something to be excited about. And Arianism is bad. Old Testament is good. New Testament is good. Does that wrap it up?
Read the Bible.